Thank you, Cindy. For our main text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. It says, therefore, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It, that is faith, is the gift of God, not a result of works, but that no one may boast. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, you may be seated. If you would, let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you as we gather together to worship you and to give you honor and praise and glory. We know, God, that the very purpose that we were created, not just Christians and believers, but every single human being, in fact, all of creation, is here to give you glory. Of course, Lord, nature gives you glory in one way, and we know, Lord, that we, as Christians, can give you glory in another way. In fact, that's why you have redeemed us. We are redeemed so that no longer will we bring dishonor to you, but to bring honor to you, to acknowledge you, and to acknowledge your worthiness. In fact, God, that's what worship is about, acknowledging, O God, your worth. So, Lord, as we do that this morning, we pray that you will bless, Lord, the reading of your infallible and your inerrant word. Lord, and that you would also bless the proclamation, Lord, and the teaching of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, if you'll notice here that I'm a little off my John teaching this morning. I'm going off of my exposition preaching to do a topical sermon. Now, topical sermons, I don't do them often, but I think they're always good to have in the church. I, of course, always do topical sermons when I do funerals. That's an appropriate place for it. And every so often, topical sermons are good when you're dealing with certain occasions that take place in the church. Soon it'll be Advent, and many times I'll sometimes preach topically there. And today I decided to stop with my John series and go back next Sunday to deal with a topical sermon because of the occasion that we as Protestants know that's just around the corner, which is in fact tomorrow. We know that that is what? It's not Halloween, but what is it for us? It's Reformation Day. And, you know, I'm a Protestant. I'm proud of that. I'm Reformed. I'm proud of that. But I'm only proud of it because I think that we Protestants are here because our forebears went back to something that the church had forgotten. I mean, how many of you, as you get older, do you forget things? Am I the only one? I'm thinking to myself, my gracious, I better hurry up and do everything I want to do with my brain because I'm noticing I'm forgetting things here. Well, I'm going to say, Carl, you just asked me that yesterday. I said, I know. Even when I was in college, my professor called me the absent-minded professor. He says, God help you, Carl, when you become one. So, you know, we all forget, and this happens collectively. And what had happened in the church is that for nearly 500, well, before the time, for 1,000 years roughly, I would say, for 1,000 years, the church had forgotten the gospel. Let me just say it that simply. The church had forgotten the gospel. She had forgotten really what the gospel was. So as Protestants, we celebrate something that took place 500 years ago. And what that was not the invention of the gospel. It was the recovery of the gospel. The recovery of the good news. And that took place by really an obscure little monk in an obscure little area in Germany. At this time, Germany wasn't a nation as we know it. This is before the modern nation state of Westphalia. Germany was a combination of different, we'd say townships or whatever, that had their own autonomy. In fact, Germany at this time had different German languages. It's called Low German. I had a German professor in college, and she was from Heidelberg, and I said, if you spoke to another German somewhere else in Germany, their native language, could you understand them? She says, no. I can barely make out what they're saying. But the German that we have today, which every German speaks, is what they call Hochdeutsch, High German. And that was created by Martin Luther. Martin Luther solidified the language so that people could understand the Bible. In fact, that's where High German comes from. The German translation of the Bible where Luther went back to the original language and translated the Bible in a unified language. That all began with Martin Luther. So this took place 500 years ago from this obscure monk by the name of Luther. And you know how he began by doing it, don't you? He did it by nailing up 95 theses. And basically these 95 theses were 95 academic, and I say academic and I mean that literally, academic bones of contention against the teaching of the church. Now that was no big deal, because in Martin Luther's day, that's how you got into debate. You had dialogue. What you would do if you had an issue over a teaching in the church or on a doctrine, you would nail it up on the door of a church. And then other scholars and priests would come by, they would read that, and then they would get together and fight it out academically. You know how academics are. They're not people of fists, but people of mouths and brains. So they would fight it out, argue it out, see where we would go with that. And that's all Martin Luther was doing. So he nailed up 95 contention, bones of contention that he had. The problem was this. When Martin Luther put it on the church, it was written in Latin. Now, your average person did not know Latin. So that was intentional, because Martin Luther was writing it to other academics. He did not write it for other people. Unfortunately, any teachers here today? You ever have these problem students? Luther had some students that saw these 95 theses, and they took it and translated it into their language. And then they disseminated it in the area. Now we know what happened then, don't we? Martin Luther at first was like, what is going on? But then he started getting feedback and pushback and threats. And one thing you do not do with Martin Luther, he's like Mike Tyson of theology. You do not punch, because you'll never know what will punch you back. And that's what happened with Martin Luther. Karl Barth, when he spoke of Martin Luther, he said, Martin Luther is like a monk who had, you know, I've never locked myself out of the church, but he says, Luther is like a monk who locked himself out of church, and he was trying to get back into his church, so he's made his way up on the where the bell is, and he fell over on the bell and woke up the whole town. It wasn't intentional. That wasn't Martin Luther's intention. But this is what happened nonetheless. And again, the purpose of Luther's theses wasn't to divide the church. The purpose of Martin Luther's theses was to reform the church. This is why we call the Protestant Reformation. Protestant means to protest, but in that protest against the Roman Catholic Church or the Western Church, the purpose of that protest is to reform the church. See, prior to Martin Luther, you had a lot of reformers within the church. Erasmus was one. Erasmus was a reformer who stayed within the church to reform the church through linguistics, but that didn't work. Luther said, well, to really reform the church, you maybe have to reform the church from outside the church. In fact, Martin Luther never left the church. Martin Luther was forced out of the church. If he didn't leave, they would kill him. So Martin Luther really wanted to reform the church. And that's really where we as Protestants, where we hail from. In fact, the motto of the Reformation that many people will use to describe that point of our history is Semper Reformata. You ever heard of Semper Reformata? That's the title of my sermon. You ever heard of Semper Fi? That's the motto of what? The Marines? My nephew was a Marine. This is Semper. Always what? Always faithful. For us, it's always Reformata. Always reforming. This point of my sermon the rest of the time is going to ask these two questions. What does Semper Reformata mean? What does it mean to say always reforming? And secondly, why do we need reforming? Okay? So what first does it mean to reform? Well, believe it or not, this motto, always reforming, Semper Reformata, was not a phrase used during the 16th century. A lot of people are shocked by that. In fact, this phrase was a phrase invented in the post-World War II era. So this is a modern phrase that churchmen and theologians have used to describe the events of the Reformation. When they looked at the Reformation, they said, this is what the Reformation was about. So it wasn't a phrase that they actually used. But I think it's a good phrase. I do believe it captures the spirit of that time. Karl Barth, in fact, was the one that used it a lot. He was a Swiss theologian. He was neither liberal nor really conservative. He was closer to the liberal side, but not quite. So when we think about this phrase, what does it mean? Well, many times this phrase will mean this. It means the church is reformed, but needs to be changing always in various ways. Is that what the word Semper Reformanda means? The church is reforming, but it always has to be changing, always looking to the future, always progressing. In fact, this understanding of Semper Reformanda is what I would call a progressive vision of the Reformation, or a progressive vision of the church. A progressive vision of the church, what it wants the church to do is to progress and go forward. It's like evolution, always progressing, always getting better. But based on what standard? The problem with the progressive view of Semper Reformanda is that the standard of the church progressing is not the Holy Spirit in His Word, but the standard of progression of the church is the Word and the Spirit of the age. You see those two spirits? You've got the Word of God and the Word of God with the Spirit of the age, as opposed to the Word of God and the Holy what? The Spirit. Liberals in the church, especially mainline liberals of the church today, they understand more of the progressive view of Reformation. So much so, back in 1967, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, who at one time held to the Westminster Standards, that they adopted a 1967 standard. It's called, in fact, the 1967 Confession. When I was ordained going to seminary, that was one of the confessions that we had to study in light of all the other confessions. And when I became a pastor, I never taught from the 1967 Confession. I never liked the confession. Why is that? Well, the 1967 confession is basically a rejection of Scripture. It's a rejection of the Reformed understanding of Scripture. It is an embracing of the view that the Bible is not inerrant, but the Bible is full of errors. It's a view of the Bible itself is not infallible, but the Bible, in fact, is fallible. It's the fallible Word of God. The motto of this sort of progressive view of the church understands the phrase that the church reformed, but it's always reforming, always moving, always changing. In fact, I had a seminary professor by the name of B.A. Gerrish. And if anybody who's a scholar in theology, anybody who's anyone knows of this man. I was fortunate enough to have him as my professor only because he was internationally known. And the only reason he was teaching us seminarians was because, well, they needed him to teach us because he taught mostly the doctoral students. I remember when I started doing more reading, liberals and conservatives would quote this guy because he's a world-renowned expert in Calvinism. But the problem is he comes from the liberal wing of the church. I remember being in class one time, and Dr. Gerrish said this. He spoke of Semper Reformanda, and he said that Semper Reformanda means this. He says, we must always be open to change in various ways, that if the church is not progressing and changing, the church isn't reforming, therefore the church isn't reformed. Now, what he meant by that is that the church changes based on the spirit of this age. In other words, let's see what's going on in the world and see what's happening. Let's see what's the best ideas, the best ideologies, and let's hold on to those ideologies. And that will move the church on. I looked at one of my professors and says, really? Is that how he understands the Reformed tradition? My conservative professor, he chuckled. He says, yeah, unfortunately, B.A. Gerrish couldn't be further from the truth. Well, but that is not what Semper Reformanda means. Semper Reformanda means always reforming, but based on what? Let me give you the true full notion of this Semper Reformanda. Actually, it goes this way. Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Reformanda. Verbum Dei. Basically, that means this. The church reformed, always reforming, according to what? The Word of God. In other words, you have the Word of God, and the church reforms not by looking into the spirit of the age, but the church is reforming by looking backward to the Bible. Beloved, remember this. As a religion, we are one, a forward-looking people. But we do not look forward-looking based on the spirit of this age. Because the Bible tells us the spirit of this age, Germans call it the Zeitgeist, the spirit of this age is doomed to destruction. In fact, if you read Revelation, it talks about Babylon, the great whore in Scripture. That Babylon, the great whore, which is a symbol of worldliness, is being destroyed. In fact, in my Bible study class, in John chapter 1 John 2, we've been studying worldliness. And when the Bible talks about the world in the negative sense, it speaks of the world as under the dominion of Satan. That Satan has his theologians. That Satan has his ideologies. That Satan has notions of this world. And the Bible is very clear that those notions are doomed to destruction. Unfortunately, the church, it ties into the spirit of the age that destroys a church. Beloved, as a faith, we are looking forward to the kingdom of God and the breaking of God's kingdom. We're looking forward to new creation. That's our forward looking. Our forward looking is heavenly, upward looking. Not here, but there. But we're also, as a church, grounded in the past. And that's the Word of God. God has spoken. That's it. So as Bible-believing Christians, we are always reforming, true. But our reformation is by looking back to the truths of God's Word. In fact, that's what the Reformers did. The Reformers did not look to the spirit of the age. John Calvin was a trained lawyer. John Calvin was, in fact, intellectually a humanist. Not humanism as we know today, but a Renaissance humanist. And as a Renaissance humanist, he knew all the literature and philosophy of that age. He was an expert in that area. But when John Calvin did his reforming, he did not look to the humanists in the literature of his age. He looked to the Bible. And beloved, that's where we're at. So which is it? As a church, are we going to look to this age? Or are we going to look to the Bible and the Holy Spirit? And too many churches today are looking to the God of this age, are looking to progress of this world. And where is it getting us? I mean, look at our world. The spirit of the age tells us that murdering our children is reproductive rights. That's insanity. The spirit of this age tells us a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. That one's body must conform to one's feeling about oneself. Beloved, that's insanity. Well, that's the spirit of the age. As Christians, are we going to follow the spirit of this age, the zeitgeist? Or are we going to follow the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, what does the Holy Spirit point to? The Word of God. Well, but that's where we're at as a culture. That's where we're at as a church. Let me give you a case in point. A case in point is the nation of Judah during the reign of the king Josiah. And as Josiah was a southern Israelite king, he was over the two tribes of the south, which was Benjamin and Judah. At this time, there was no northern Israel. The nation of Israel in the north, which is known as Samaria, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. At this time, in the days of Josiah, there was only the kingdom of Judah. The capital was Jerusalem. which was only the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And Josiah, this boy king, was the king at the time. Now Josiah was a godly king. He was a godly king at a time of spiritual darkness. Why spiritual darkness? For two reasons. One is because the people of Israel was buying into the spirit of the age. You know what the spirit of the age was back then? Well, anybody who's a religious person will sacrifice their children to the god Moloch. And what they would do was have this Moloch-like something made of metal, steel, not steel, but bronze. And then they would take their children and heat this figure up and put their children in to this thing, and they would burn them alive. Why would they do that? Well, everyone else was doing it. Why not us? Sounds a lot like abortion, doesn't it? The spirit of the age. And then they were also not only doing that, but they were worshiping false gods. In fact, the temple had a mixture of false god worship. They were buying in the spirit of the age. Why? Here's the second reason. They lost the Bible. They quite literally lost the Bible. It tells us that the spiritual darkness came upon Israel because the light of God's word was quite literally lost. Let me read it for you again in 2 Kings 22:8. It says here, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary," here it is, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. Now what's going on here? The Bible, which in this context is the Hebrew Bible, had been missing along with the knowledge of the Bible. Hilkiah, the high priest, he was, you know, spring cleaning, I guess. He was cleaning out the temple and the treasure room of the temple. And all of a sudden, he found the Bible, the book of the law. Now, the book of the law could have been reference to the Torah, the first five books of the law. But either way, he found the book of the law, the Bible. Hilkiah informed Josiah the king that the word of God had been found. The king immediately, guess what he did? He opened it up, read what was in there, and he immediately enacted reform. Josiah's reformation ushered in a spiritual awakening of his age. An awakening from pagan darkness and to the light of God's word to guide God's people from darkness into light. There was an awakening at that time. You know who was a little boy at that time? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet Jeremiah. He was a little boy who was raised in the midst of the great awakening of Israel because of King Josiah and his reform that took place in the church and in the state, because Israel at this time was a theocracy. Okay, you know, something very similar happened, as I shared with you, over 500 years ago. In fact, 505 years ago. As I shared with you, for nearly 1,000 years or more, the adulterated, unadulterated word of God and the gospel had been eclipsed from the church, and the church was in absolute darkness. The church had been teaching, unfortunately, that people got to heaven not only by faith, but faith and works. And that fact, that's the official teaching of the church today, the Church of Rome. It's faith and works. That had been lost until on October 31st, 1517, as I shared with you, this obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, had nailed his 95 theses on that Wittenberg door. And that event continued and started the Reformation that continues on today. The motto which the first and second generations of reformers used to capture the spirit of the Reformation was this. It was post tenebras lux. After the darkness, light. Beloved, that's what we live in. We live in light of the Reformation that brought light to the world, which was the gospel. And as in Josiah's reform that restored biblical teaching, that the same thing happened in the days of Luther. And what was the restoration of that teaching? Here it is. You've got it, in fact, your bulletin. The five solas. That was what was recovered. All that was lost for nearly 1,000 years. Well, that's what was recovered. It was the teaching of justification by grace through faith. That's the core of it. In our New Testament text this morning, Paul explains that doctrine this way. Let me read it again. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not results of works, so that what? No one may boast." I was teaching this morning on how much God hates boasting. How many of y'all like boasters? You know what boasting's from? Pride. Pride is a person that says, "Oh boy, I'm the cat's meow. I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread." That's thinking within. Boasting is when you let everyone else know about it. I've been watching this show on TV called Wicked Tuna, and I've been watching it too much. There's this one captain. He's a great fisherman. But my gracious, is this guy the biggest prideful guy? Even the other guys that are pagans can't stand this guy because he's constantly boasting about how great he is. In fact, there's an episode where some of his boys who work under him had caught some fish without him. So because this guy's a pilot too. He's a captain and a pilot. He drives a commercial plane. He got so mad that everybody was saying that, "Well, those boys don't need you. You're not much of a fisherman." He had to go back out to fly his plane again. So he told his boys, says, "Listen, I want you to stay home. No one's going to fish today." This guy was willing to forfeit $20,000 a day of fish just because of his pride. Beloved, that's what I mean by pride, and that's what Paul's talking about. Paul says the purpose of the gospel is so that none of us will have anything to boast about. That's what justification by faith is. Think about this. If you get to heaven based on what Jesus did for you and what you're doing for yourself, don't you have something little, something small to boast about? I mean, think about it. I used to think that way. I thought to myself, well, Jesus did his part. Now Carl's got to do his part. And if me and Jesus gets together, you know, Jesus, take the wheel for now. But maybe I can help you out. Jesus, you ever heard of Jesus is my co-pilot? You know, I'm going to get to heaven because Jesus is on my co-pilot and I'm helping him out. So when we get to heaven, and once I get to heaven, wouldn't you think that maybe I would have something to brag about? Of course. But the Bible says if we contribute even a little bit to our salvation, that gives us something to boast about. And Paul says God will have nothing to do with it. The Bible teaches, beloved, this. It teaches that we are not saved by faith. It is not your faith that saves you. It doesn't say justification by faith. That's a misnomer. It's justification what? Through faith. What is the difference? It's a big difference. Through faith means that it's through the instrument of faith that faith connects us with God. It would be like this. Oh my. The church is burning. What do we do? Let me call 911. Right? When I call 911, all of a sudden firemen, firewomen, they come. They get us out of the church. And then they are able to extinguish the fire. And once it's over, somebody interviews me and says, "Pastor, how did you get saved?" I said, "Well, my trusty phone saved me." Or maybe the 911 operator saved me. That's absurd. Who saved us? Firefighters. All my phone did was connect me with 911. And all 911 did was connect me to what? The source of salvation. You see, justification through faith means that our faith connects us to the source of salvation, which is Christ. Justification by faith means that faith itself becomes the source or a source of salvation. That's the difference. And unfortunately, too many churches today have lost that understanding. Many churches today, they teach that we're saved not through faith, but by faith. They believe their faith will save them. Beloved, that's called fideism. Faith in faith. What's the difference? What's the difference by faith? Well, by faith means We are saved by something we do. Saved through faith means that we're saved by trusting in Christ who's done something for us. Case in point is the sinner's prayer. Let me give you an example. Let me give you the typical sinner's prayer that people will pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with the theology of the sinner's prayer, but let me share you with a typical sinner's prayer, one that I grew up with as a kid. Something goes like this. God, I know that I have broken your laws all my life, which makes me a sinner, justly deserving your anger. I believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for my sins and rose again so that I could have eternal life. So I ask you to forgive me, O God, and come into my heart and life and be my Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with the theology of that prayer, the more I think about it over and over. But what's wrong with the prayer? Too many people think by saying the prayer saves them. It's treated like a formula. You know? Say these words, say these magical chants to God, and you'll be saved. Well, but the sad thing is, too many people have been told by saying this prayer automatically saves them. But, beloved, you have to believe it in your heart. And that is a world of difference. Another problem with this prayer is it makes you, as a Christian, look back to some event as opposed to continually looking to Christ. You know, beloved, if you're wondering whether you're saved, look to Christ. If you're not sure of your salvation, look to Christ. If you're wondering if you're really born again, look at your life. Does your life live according to the commands of Scripture? The Bible tells us to look to ourselves now, not to the past, not to a formula, not to some prayer that you said. You know, formulas saved us. I imagine parrots can be saved because a parrot can parrot the Lord's Prayer. So in conclusion, the Reformers' rallying cry that we are saved by the works of Christ alone teaches us the very opposite. The insight that changed Martin Luther's life in the course of Western Christianity was that righteousness, which comes and makes us acceptable to God, is not our own righteousness. This righteousness, the Bible teaches, is an alien righteousness, a right standing with our judge and Father, where we are acquired the life of Christ. Jesus saves and does it all. And what the Holy Spirit does, He takes the works of Christ and He applies it to the people of God by grace alone, through faith alone. It is by grace. And what is grace? God's grace is God's manner of giving you salvation. What is faith? Faith is your manner by which you reach up to God and take salvation. But even the faith that you have is a gift from God. None of us are born into this world with supernatural faith. Even that, Paul says, is a gift from God. Beloved, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And beloved, it's all in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the object of faith. Christ is the mediator between God and us. And it is our identification with Christ, obtained and maintained by faith in Him, which makes us right with God. We are not saved by faith, especially not by any time-bound expression of faith like the sinner's prayer. Being saved by faith implies that faith itself is meritorious as opposed to Christ. Christ is our merit. Rather, Scripture insists we are justified, declared right through faith. You say, Pastor, what's the difference? What's the difference in the change of verb and the preposition? All the difference in the world. It is the difference in this. The difference in boasting in yourself, boasting in man, versus boasting in God. And as Scripture says, may we boast in the God of our salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, this morning as we, Father, reflect on that great event in church history, the Reformation. We thank you, Lord, for men like Luther and others before Luther, who rose up to reform the church, to bring the church back to its biblical roots. Lord, this Reformation is nothing new. As we read in Scripture, Josiah was one of the great reformers in salvation history. We thank you, Lord, for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, Bacer and Beza, Lord, and all the others. We thank you, Lord, for them. But Father, we need a reformation in our age as well. Help us, Lord, not to look, Father, to necessarily to our past. Lord, it's good to study these reformers. It's good to study historical theology to form and inform how we understand our time. But Lord, help us also not to look to our present, to look to our world, because we know that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the world will guide us in the wrong direction, as it has so many churches. Help us, God, in our church, in our age, to always look to your word. And not to the spirit of this world, but to the Holy Spirit. It's word and spirit brought together that helps illuminate, Father, your word, which is true for us, whether we're a first century church or a 21st century church. And Lord, by doing this, we are not we're not people who are living in the past. But Lord, we are living in the present as your word, your ancient word, which is still true for us today. So Lord, help us as we navigate our secular world, as we navigate our post-Christian and post-Christendom world. Lord, as we navigate these very difficult waters in our days, and these waters, oh Lord, will become worse and worse. Help us, Father, to know that we are first anchored in your word. So Father, this is our prayer, that you would always reform us, but reform us always according to your word in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And amen.